thirdly is a word of liberty and power to ennoble him and set him free, and this not only from the guilt of sin and from wrath, for that it does, as it is a word of grace and mercy, not only from the power of sin, for that it does, as it is a word of holiness, but also from all outward respects of men or the world that might entangle him or enslave him. It declares us to be Christ's free men and in bondage to none. John 8:32, 1 Corinthians 7:23. We are not by it freed from due subjection to superiors, nor from any duty, nor to any sin, 1 Peter 2:16, but in two respects it is a word of freedom, liberty, largeness of mind, power, and deliverance from bondage. In respect of conscience as to the worship of God, Galatians 5:5, first. In respect of ignoble, slavish respects to the men or things of the world in the course of our pilgrimage, secondly. The gospel gives a free, large, and noble spirit in subjection to God and none else. There is administered in it a spirit not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7, a mind in nothing terrified, Philippians 1:28, not swayed with any by respect whatever. There is nothing more unworthy of the gospel than a mind in bondage to persons or things, prostituting itself to the lusts of men, or affrightments of the world. And he that thus knows the word of Christ's patience, really and in power, is even thereby freed from innumerable, from unspeakable temptations. Fourthly, as a word of consolation, to support him in every condition, and to be a full portion in the want of all. It is a word attended with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It gives supportment, relief, refreshment, satisfaction, peace, consolation, joy, boasting, glory, in every condition whatever. Thus to know the word of Christ's patience, thus to know the gospel, is the first part, and it is a great part of this condition of our preservation from the hour and power of temptation. Number 2, valuation of what is thus known belongs to the keeping of this word. It is to be kept as a treasure, 2 Timothy 1:14, that excellent depositum, that is the word of the gospel. Keep it, saith the apostle, by the Holy Ghost, and hold fast the faithful word, Titus 1:9. It is a good treasure, a faithful word, hold it fast. It is a word that comprises the whole interest of Christ in the world. To value that as our chiefest treasure is to keep the word of Christ's patience. They that will have a regard from Christ in the time of temptation are not to be regardless of his concernments. Obedience, number 3. Personal obedience in the universal observation of all the commands of Christ is the keeping of his word. John 14:15. Close adherence to Christ in holiness and universal obedience, then when the opposition that the gospel of Christ doth meet with in the world does render it signally the word of his patience, is the life and soul of the duty required. Now all these are to be so managed with that intention of mind and spirit, that care of heart and diligence of the whole person, as to make up a keeping of this word, which evidently includes all these considerations. We are arrived then to the sum of the safeguarding duty of this condition of freedom from the power of temptation. He that, having a due acquaintance with the gospel and its excellencies, as to him a word of mercy, holiness, liberty, and consolation, values it in all its concernments as his choicest and only treasure, makes it his business and the work of his life to give himself up unto it in universal obedience. Then especially when opposition and apostasy put the patience of Christ to the utmost, he shall be preserved from the hour of temptation. This is that which is comprehensive of all that went before, and is exclusive of all other ways for the obtaining of the end proposed. Nor let any man think without this to be kept 1 hour from entering into temptation. Wherever he fails, there temptation enters. This will be a sure preservative, may appear from the ensuing considerations. 1. It has the promise of preservation, and this alone has so. It is solemnly promised in the place mentioned to the Church of Philadelphia on this account. When a great trial and temptation was to come on the world at the opening of the seventh seal, Revelation 7:3, a caution is given for the preservation of God's sealed ones, which are described to be those who keep the word of Christ, for the promise is that it should be so. Now in every promise, there are 3 things to be considered. The faithfulness of the Father who gives it, the grace of the Son which is a matter of it, the power and efficacy of the Holy Ghost which puts the promise in execution, and all these are engaged for the preservation of such persons from the hour of temptation. The faithfulness of God accompanieth the promise. On this account is our deliverance laid, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Though we be tempted, yet we shall be kept from the hour of temptation. It shall not grow too strong for us. What comes on us we shall be able to bear, and what would be too hard for us we shall escape. But what security have we hereof? Even the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, who will not suffer you. And wherein is God's faithfulness seen and exercised? He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. His faithfulness consists in his discharge of his promises. He abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. So that by being under the promise, we have the faithfulness of God engaged for our preservation. Number 2. There is in every promise of the covenant the grace of the Son. That is the subject matter of all promises. I will keep thee. How? By my grace with thee. So that what assistance the grace of Christ can give a soul that has a right in this promise, in the hour of temptation it shall enjoy it. Paul's temptation grew very high. It was likely to have come to its prevalent hour. He besought the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, for help, 2 Corinthians 12:8, and received that answer from him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Verse 9, that it was the Lord Christ and his grace with whom he had peculiarly to do is evident from the close of that verse. I will glory in mine infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me, or the efficacy of the grace of Christ in my preservation be made evident. Number 3. The efficacy of the Spirit accompanies the promises. He is called the Holy Spirit of promise, not only because he is promised by Christ, but also because he effectually makes good the promise and gives it accomplishment in our souls. He also then is engaged to preserve the soul walking according to the rule laid down. Thus, where the promise is, there is all this assistance. The faithfulness of the Father, the grace of the Son, the power of the Spirit, all are engaged in our preservation. This constant universal keeping of Christ's word of patience will keep the heart and soul in such a frame as wherein no prevalent temptation by virtue of any advantages whatever can seize upon it, so as totally to prevail against it. So David prays, Psalm 25:21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. This integrity and uprightness is the Old Testament keeping the word of Christ, universal close walking with God. Now how can they preserve a man? Why, by keeping his heart in such a frame, so defended on every side, that no evil can approach or take hold on him. Fail a man in his integrity, he hath an open place for temptation to enter. To keep the word of Christ is to do it universally, as has been showed. This exercises grace in all the faculties of the soul, encompasses it with the whole armor of God. The understanding is full of light, the affections of love and holiness. Let the wind blow from what quarter it will, the soul is fenced and fortified. Let the enemy assault, winner by what means he pleases. All things in the soul of such an one are upon the guard. How can I do this thing and sin against God is at hand? Especially on a twofold account does deliverance and security arise from this hand. Number one, by the mortification of the heart to the matter of temptations. The prevalency of any temptation arises from hence, the heart is ready to close with the matter of it. There are lusts within, suited to the proposals of the world, or Satan without. Hence James resolves all temptations into our lusts. Chapter 1:14, because either they proceed from or are made effectual by them, as has been declared. Why doth terror or threats turn us aside from a due constancy in the performance of our duty? Is it not because there is unmortified carnal fear abiding in us that tumultuates in such a season? Why is it that the allurements of the world and compliances with men entangle us? Is it not because our affections are entangled with the things and considerations proposed to us? Now keeping the word of Christ's patience in the manner declared keeps the heart mortified to these things, and so it is not easily entangled by them. Saith the Apostle, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He that keeps close to Christ is crucified with him and is dead to all the desires of the flesh and the world. As more fully, chapter 6:14, here the match is broken, and all love, entangling love, dissolved. The heart is crucified to the world and all things in it. Now the matter of all temptations almost is taken out of the world. The men of it, or the things of it, make them up. As to the things, saith the Apostle, I am crucified to them, and it is so with every one that keeps the word of Christ. My heart is mortified to them. I have no desire after them, nor affection to them, nor delight in them, and they are crucified to me. The crowns, glories, thrones, pleasures, profits of the world, I see nothing desirable in them. The lusts, sensual pleasures, love, respects, honors of men, name and reputation among them, they are all as a thing of naught. I have no value nor estimation of them. This soul is safeguarded from assaults of manifold temptations. When Achan saw the goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, first he coveted them, then he took them. Joshua 7:21. Temptation subtly spreads a Babylonish garment of favor, praise, peace, the silver of pleasure or profit, with the golden contentments of the flesh, before the eyes of men. If now there be that in them alive, unmortified, that will presently fall a coveting, let what fear of punishment will ensue, the heart or hand will be put forth unto iniquity. Herein then lies the security of such a frame as that described. It is always accompanied with a mortified heart, crucified to the things that are the matter of our temptations, without which it is utterly impossible that we should be preserved one moment when any temptation doth befall us. If liking and love of the things proposed, insinuated, commended in the temptation be living and active in us, we shall not be able to resist and stand. Number two, in this frame the heart is filled with better things and their excellency, so far as to be fortified against the matter of any temptation. See what resolution this puts Paul upon, Philippians 3:8. All is loss and dung to him. Who would go out of his way to have his arms full of loss and dung? And whence is it that he has this estimation of the most desirable things in the world? It is from that dear estimation he had of the excellency of Christ. So verse 10, when the soul is exercised to communion with Christ, and to walking with him, he drinks new wine and cannot desire the old things of the world, for he says, the new is better. He tastes every day how gracious the Lord is, and therefore longs not after the sweetness of forbidden things, which indeed have none. He that makes it his business to eat daily of the tree of life will have no appetite to other fruit, though the tree that bear them seem to stand in the midst of paradise. This spouse makes the means of her preservation, even the excellency which, by daily communion, she found in Christ, and his graces above all other desirable things. Let a soul exercise itself to a communion with Christ, in the good things of the gospel, pardon of sin, fruits of holiness, hope of glory, peace with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, dominion over sin, and he shall have a mighty preservative against all temptations. As a full soul loathes the honeycomb, as a soul filled with carnal, earthly, sensual contentments finds no relish nor savor in the sweetest spiritual things, so he that is satisfied with the kindness of God, as with marrow and fatness, that is, every day entertained at the banquet of wine, wine upon the lees, and well refined, has a holy contempt of the baits and allurements that lie in prevailing temptations, and is safe. Number 3. He that so keeps the word of Christ's patience is always furnished with preserving considerations and preserving principles, moral and real advantages of preservation. He is furnished with preserving considerations that powerfully influence his soul in his walking diligently with Christ. Besides a sense of duty, which is always upon him, he considers first the concernment of Christ, whom his soul loves, in him and his careful walking. He considers the presence of Christ is with him, his eye upon him. That he ponders his heart and ways as one greatly concerned in his deportment of himself in a time of trial. So Christ manifests himself to do, Revelation 2:19-23. He considers all, what is acceptable, what is to be rejected. He knows that Christ is concerned in his honor, that his name be not evil spoken of by reason of him. That he is concerned in love to his soul, having that design upon him to present him holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, Colossians 1:22. And his spirit is grieved where he is interrupted in this work, concerned on the account of his gospel, the progress and acceptation of it in the world. Its beauty would be slurred, its good things reviled, its progress stopped, if such an one be prevailed against. Concerned in his love to others who are grievously scandalized, and perhaps ruined by the miscarriages of such. When Hymenaeus and Philetus fell, they overthrew the faith of some. And says such a soul, then, who has exercised to keep the word of Christ's patience, when intricate, perplexed, entangling temptations, public, private, personal, do arise, shall I now be careless? Shall I be negligent? Shall I comply with the world and the ways of it? Oh, what thoughts of heart hath he concerning me, whose eye is upon me? Shall I contemn his honor, despise his love, trample his gospel in the mire under the feet of men, turn aside others from his ways? Shall a man as I fly give over resistings? It cannot be. There is no man who keeps the word of the patience of Christ, but is full of the soul-pressing consideration. It dwells on his heart and spirit, and the love of Christ constrains him so to keep his heart in ways, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Secondly, the great consideration of the temptations of Christ in his behalf and the conquest he made in all assaults for his sake and his God dwell also on his spirit. the prince of this world came upon him. Everything in earth or hell that has either allurement or affrightment in it was proposed to him to divert him from the work of mediation which for us he had undertaken. This whole life he calls the time of his temptations, but he resisted all, conquered all, and has become a captain of salvation to them that obey him. And says the soul, shall this temptation, these arguings, this plausible pretense, this sloth, this self-love, this sensuality, this bait of the world turn me aside, prevail over me, to desert him who went before me in the ways of all temptations, that his holy nature was obnoxious to for my good? Thirdly, dismal thoughts of the loss of love, of the smiles of the countenance of Christ, do also frequently exercise such a soul. He knows what it is to enjoy the favor of Christ, to have a sense of his love, to be accepted in his approaches to him, to converse with him. And perhaps has been sometimes at some loss in this thing. And so knows also what it is to be in the dark distance from him. See the deportment of the spouse in such a case, Canticles 3:4. When she had once found him again, she holds him. She will not let him go. She will lose him no more. He that keeps the word of Christ's patience hath preserving principles whereby he has acted. Some of them may be mentioned. First, in all things he lives by faith and is acted by it in all his ways, Galatians 2:20. Now upon a twofold account has faith, when improved, the power of preservation from temptation annexed to it, because it empties the soul of its own wisdom, understanding, and fullness, that it may act in the wisdom and fullness of Christ. The only advice for preservation in trials and temptation lies in that of the wise man, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. This is a work of faith. It is faith. It is to live by faith. The great cause of falling of men in trials is their leaning to or leaning upon their own understanding and counsel. What is the issue of it? Job 18:7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. First, he shall be entangled and then cast down, and all by his own counsel until he comes to be ashamed of it. As Ephraim was, Hosea 10:6. Whenever in our trials we consult our own understandings, hearken to self-reasonings, though they seem to be good, intending to our preservation, yet the principle of living by faith is stifled, and we shall in the issue be cast down by our own counsels. Now nothing can empty the heart of this self-fullness but faith, by living by it, but not living to ourselves, but having Christ live in us, by our living by faith on him. Secondly, faith making the soul poor, empty, helpless, destitute in itself, engages the heart, will, and power of Jesus Christ for assistance, of which I have spoken more at large elsewhere. Love to the saints, with care that they suffer not upon our account, is a great preserving principle in the time of temptations and trials. How powerful this was in David, he declares in that earnest prayer. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Psalm 69:6. O let not me so miscarry that those for whom I would lay down my life should be put to shame, be evil spoken of, dishonored, reviled, contemned on my account for my failings. A selfish soul whose love is turned wholly inwards will never abide in a time of trial. Many other considerations and principles that those who keep the word of Christ's patience in the way and manner before described or attended with might be enumerated, but I shall content myself to a point at these mentioned. And will it now be easy to determine whence it is that so many in our days are prevailed on in the time of trial, that the hour of temptation comes upon them and bears them down more or less before it? Is it not because amongst the great multitude of professors that we have, there are few that keep the word of the patience of Christ? If we willfully neglect or cast away our interest in the promise of preservation, is it any wonder if we be not preserved? There is an hour of temptation come upon the world to try them that dwell therein. It variously exerts its power and efficacy. There is not any way or thing wherein it may not be seen acting and putting forth itself in worldliness, in sensuality, in looseness of conversation, in neglect of spiritual duties, private, public, in foolish, loose, diabolical opinions, in haughtiness and ambition, in envy and wrath, in strife and debate, revenge and selfishness, in atheism and contempt of God, does it appear. There are but branches of the same root, bitter streams of the same fountain, cherished by peace, prosperity, security, apostasies of professors and the like. And alas, how many do daily fall under the power of this temptation in general? How few keep their garments girt about them and undefiled? And if any urging particular temptation befall any, what instances almost have we of any that escape? May we not describe our condition as the apostles, that of the Corinthians, in respect of an outward visitation? Some are sick, and some are weak, and many sleep. Some are wounded, some defiled, many utterly lost. What is the spring and fountain of this sad condition of things? Is it not as has been said? We do not keep the word of Christ patience and universal close walking with him, and so lose the benefit of the promise given and annex thereunto. Should I go about to give instances of the thing, of professors coming short of keeping the word of Christ, it would be a long work. These foreheads would comprise the most of them. First, conformity to the world which Christ has redeemed us from, almost in all things with joy and delight in promiscuous compliances with the men of the world. Secondly, neglect of duties which Christ hath enjoyed, from close meditation to public ordinances. Thirdly, strife, variance, and debate among ourselves, woeful judging and despising one another upon account of things foreign to the bond of communion that is between the saints. Fourthly, self-fulness as to principles and selfishness as to ends. Now where these things are not men carnal? Is the word of Christ patience effectual in them? Shall they be preserved? They shall not. Would you, then, be preserved and kept from the hour of temptation? Would you watch against entering into it? As deductions from what has been delivered in this chapter, take the ensuing cautions. 1. Take heed of leaning on deceitful assistances, as on your own counsels, understandings, reasonings. Though you argue in them never so plausibly in your own defense, they will leave you, betray you. When the temptation comes to any height, they will all turn about and take part with your enemy, and plead as much for the matter of the temptation, whatever it be, as they pleaded against the end and issue of it before. The most vigorous actings, by prayer, fasting, and other such means, against that particular lust, corruption, temptation, wherewith you are exercised and have to do, this will not avail you if, in the meantime, there be neglects on other accounts. To hear a man wrestle, cry, contend as to any particular of temptation, and immediately fall into worldly ways, worldly compliances, looseness and negligence and other things, it is righteous with Jesus Christ to leave such an one to the hour of temptation. The general security of saints' perseverance and preservation from total apostasy, 3. Every security that God gives us is good in its kind and for the purpose for which it is given us. But when it is given for one end, to use it for another that is not good or profitable, to make use of the general assurance of preservation from total apostasy to support the spirit in respect of a particular temptation, will not in the issue advantage the soul, because notwithstanding that this or that temptation may prevail, many relieve themselves with this until they find themselves in the depth of perplexities. Number two, apply yourselves to this great preservation of faithful keeping the word of Christ's patience in the midst of all trials and temptations. In particular, wisely consider wherein the word of Christ's patience is most likely to suffer in the days wherein we live and the seasons that pass over us, and so vigorously set yourselves to keep it in that particular peculiarly. You will say, how shall we know wherein the word of Christ's patience in any season is like to suffer? I answer, consider what works he peculiarly performs in any season, and neglect of his word in reference to them is that wherein his word is like to suffer. The works of Christ wherein he hath been peculiarly engaged in our days and seasons seems to be this: 1. The pouring of contempt upon the great men and great things of the world with all the enjoyments of it. He has discovered the nakedness of all earthly things, and overturning, both men and things, to make way for the things that cannot be shaken. 2. The owning of the lot of his own inheritance in a distinguishing manner, putting a difference between the precious and the vile, and causing his people to dwell alone, is not reckoned with the nations. 3. In being near to faith and prayer, honoring them above all the strength and counsels of the sons of men. 4. In recovering his ordinances and institutions from the carnal administrations that they were in bondage under by the lusts of men, bringing them forth in the beauty and power of the Spirit. Wherein then, in such a season, must lie the peculiar neglect of the word of Christ's patience? Is it not in setting a value on the world and the things of it, which he hath stained and trampled underfoot? Is it not in the slighting of his peculiar lot, his people, and casting them into the same considerations with the men of the world? Is it not in leaning to our own counsels and understandings? Is it not in the defilement of his ordinances by giving the outward court of the temple to be trod upon by unsanctified persons? Let us, then, be watchful. And in these things keep the word of the patience of Christ if we love our own preservation. 2. In this frame merge the Lord Jesus Christ with his blessed promises, with all the considerations that may be apt to take and hold the King in his galleries, that they may work on the heart of our blessed and merciful High Priest, to give suitable succor at time of need. Of Temptation, Chapter 9. General Exhortation to the Duty Prescribed. Having thus passed through the considerations of the duty of watching that we enter not into temptation, I suppose I need not add motives to the observance of it. Those who are not moved by their own sad experiences, nor the importance of the duty as laid down in the entrance of this discourse, must be left by me to the further patience of God. I shall only shut up the whole with a general exhortation to them who are in any measure prepared for it by the consideration of what has been spoken. Should you go into an hospital and see many persons lying sick and weak, sore and wounded, with many filthy diseases and distempers, and should inquire of them how they fell into this condition, and they shall all agree to tell you such or such a thing was the occasion of it. By that I got my wound, says one, and my disease, says another. Would it not make you a little careful how or what you had to do with that thing or place? Surely it would. Should you go to a dungeon and see many miserable creatures bound in chains for an approaching day of execution, and inquire the way and means whereby they were brought into that condition, and they should all fix on one and the same thing, would you not take care to avoid it? the case of soul with entering into temptation. Ah, how many poor, miserable, spiritually wounded souls have we everywhere? One wounded by one sin, another by another sin, one falling into filthiness by the flesh, another of the spirit. Ask them now how they came into this estate and condition. They must all answer, alas, we entered into temptation. We fell into curses, snares, and entanglements, and that has brought us into the woeful condition you see. Nay, if a man could look into the dungeons of hell and see the poor damned souls that lie bound in chains of darkness and hear their cries, what would he be taught? What did they say? Are they not cursing their tempters and the temptations they entered in? And shall we be negligent in this thing? Solomon tells us that the simple one that follows a strange woman knows not that the dead are there, that her house inclineth to death and her paths to the dead, which you repeat three times, and that is the reason that he ventures on her snares. If you knew what has been done by entering into temptation, perhaps you would be more watchful and careful. Men may think that they shall do well enough notwithstanding, but can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burnt? Proverbs 6:27-28. No such thing. Men come not out of their temptation without wounds, burning, and scars. I know not any place in the world where there is more need of pressing this exhortation than in this place. Go to our several colleges, inquire for such and such young men. What is the answer in respect of many? Ah, such an one was very hopeful for a season, but he fell into ill company, and he is quite lost. Such an one had some good beginning of religion. We were in great expectation of him, but he has fallen into temptation. And so in other places. Such an one was useful and humble, adorned the gospel, but now he is so woefully entangled with the world that he has grown all self. Hath no sap nor savor. Such an one was humble and zealous, but he is advanced and has lost his first love and ways. Oh, how full is the world, how full is this place of these woeful examples, to say nothing of those innumerable poor creatures who are fallen into temptations by delusions in religion. And is it not time for us to awake before it be too late, to watch against the first rising of sin, the first attempts of Satan, and all ways whereby he has made his approaches to us, be they never so harmless in themselves? Have we not experience of our weakness, our folly, the invincible power of temptation when once it is gotten within us? As for this duty that I have insisted on, take these considerations, number one. If you neglect it, it being the only means prescribed by your Savior, you will certainly enter into temptation and as certainly fall into sin. Flatter not yourselves. Some of you, our old disciples, have a great abhorrency of sin. You think it is impossible you should ever be seduced so-and-so. But let him, whoever he be, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. It is not any grace received, it is not any experience obtained, it is not any resolution improved that will preserve you from any evil, unless you stand upon your watch. What I say unto you, says Christ, I say unto all, watch. Perhaps you may have had some good success for a time in your careless frame, but awake, admire God's tenderness and patience, or evil lies at the door. If you will not perform this duty, whoever you are, one way or other, in one thing or other, spiritual or carnal wickedness, you will be tempted, you will be defiled, and what will be the end thereof? Remember Peter. Number two, consider that you are always under the eye of Christ, the great captain of our salvation, who hath enjoined us to watch thus, and pray that we enter not into temptation. What think you are the thoughts, and what the heart of Christ, when he sees a temptation hastening towards us, a storm rising about us, and we are fast asleep? Doth it not grieve him to see us expose ourselves so to danger, after he has given us warning upon warning? While he was in the days of his flesh, he considered his temptation, whilst it was yet coming, and armed himself against it. The prince of this world cometh, saith he, but has no part in me. And shall we be negligent under his eye? Do but think that thou seest him come unto thee as he did to Peter, when he was asleep in the garden with the same reproof. What, canst thou not watch 1 hour? Would it not be a grief to you to be so reproved, or to hear him thundering against your neglect from heaven and against the church of Sardis? Revelation 3:2. Number 3. Consider that if thou neglect this duty and so fall into temptation, which assuredly you will do, that when you are entangled, God may with bring some heavy affliction or judgment upon thee, which by reason of your entanglement you shall not be able to look on any otherwise than as an evidence of his anger and hatred. And then what will you do when your temptation and affliction come together? All thy bones will be broken, and your peace and strength will be gone in a moment. This may seem but as a noise of words for the present, but if ever it be your condition, you will find it to be full of woe and bitterness. Oh, then, let us strive to keep our spirits unentangled, avoiding all appearance of evil, and always leading thereunto, especially always businesses, societies, and employments that we have already found disadvantageous to us. End of the Treatise of Temptation by Dr. John Owen. Because of the amount of tape time left on this cassette, as a filler, I'm going to read Chapter 2 from the book The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. This book was written in 1656. The Oversight of the Flock. The Nature of this Oversight. Having showed you what it is to take heed to ourselves, I'm to show you next what it is to take heed to all the flock. It was first necessary to take into consideration what we must be and what we must do for our own souls before we can come to that which must be done for others. He cannot succeed in healing the wounds of others who is himself unhealed by the reason of neglecting himself. He neither benefits his neighbors nor himself. He does not raise up others, but himself falls. Yea, lest all his labors come to naught, because his heart and life are not that doth perform them. For some persons there are who, though expert in spiritual ministry, go about it in a headstrong manner, and while acting intelligently, tread underfoot any good they do. They teach too hurriedly what can only be rendered holy by meditation, and what they proclaim in public they impugn by their conduct. Whence it is that as pastors they walk in paths too rugged for the flock to follow. When we have led them to the living waters, if we muddy it by our filthy lies, we may lose our labor, and they be never the better. Before we speak of the work itself, we shall notice somewhat that is presupposed in the words before us. Number 1. It is here implied that every flock should have its own pastor, and every pastor his own flock. As every troop or company in a regiment of soldiers must have its own captain and other officers, and every soldier knows his own commander and colors, so it is the will of God that every church should have its own pastor, and that all Christ's disciples should know their teachers that are over them in the Lord. Though a minister is an officer in the church universal, yet is he in a special manner the overseer of that particular church which is committed to his charge. When we are ordained ministers without a special charge, we are licensed and commanded to do our best for all, as we shall have opportunity for the exercise of our gifts. But when we have undertaken a particular charge, we have restrained the exercise of our gifts so especially to that congregation that we must allow others no more than it can spare of our time and help, except where the public good requires it, which must, no doubt, be first regarded. From this relation of pastor and flock arise all the duties which they mutually owe to each other. Number 2. When we are commanded to take heed to all the flock, it is plainly implied that flocks must ordinarily be no greater than we are capable of overseeing or taking heed to. God will not lay upon us natural impossibilities. He will not bind men to leap up to the moon, to touch the stars, or to number the sands of the sea. If the pastoral office consists in overseeing all the flock, then surely the number of souls under the care of each pastor must not be greater than he is able to take such heed to as is here required. Will God require one bishop to take the charge of a whole county, or of so many parishes, or thousands of souls, as he is not able to know or to oversee? Yea, and to take the sole government of them, while the particular teachers of them are free from that undertaking? Will God require the blood of so many parishes at one man's hands, if he do not that which 10 or 20 or 100 or 300 men can no more do than I can move a mountain?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."